Your prayers for Mr. Brant Stinson. I'm just kidding. He's fine, but I've been loading him down lately, turning in booklet after booklet after booklet. I was just doing a little touch-up this morning on one that goes 45 pages on the Sabbath, and turned in one yesterday about 30-some pages on the church, what is the work of the church, and before that the one on the beast, and before that the one on the tribulation that I think is in the final binding and printing process and should be sent out very soon. I wanted to tell you about a fantastic record. I think Mr. Sharp can help me with this, because if I'm not mistaken, the last third-class letter that we mailed out was somewhere around 50 to 60,000. And we have had right at about 20,000 requests for the booklet on the Great Tribulation, which is right at about 40% of our third-class or our general mailing list, which, if I'm not mistaken, is some kind of a record. I don't think we've ever had 40%. We've normally been around 18 to 20, 22% over the years that I recall. So that is really terrific news, and we're anxious to get those things out. So facetiously, Mr. Brant Stinson, who has to do a lot of the editing, he's the managing editor of our publications and has to deal with all of these things that I'm putting on his desk. We are very thankful that those booklets are coming out, and thankful for the tremendous response that we have received. This is a day that depicts the creation of the human family and all creatures on earth, and the rest of Jesus Christ, because it looks back throughout the entire history of mankind to creation, and looks forward to the millennial rest of Jesus Christ in the Sabbath day. I've been writing on this subject for the past week and a half now or so, about 45 pages of it, going back to absolutely prove that the law was in full force and effect before Sinai, prove that the Sabbath oration delivered by Joshua as they crossed over the River Jordan so long ago to enter into the Promised Land was a Sabbath oration and but a Sabbath day's journey across Jordan, and that it's depicted as the rest in the book of Hebrews, the third and fourth chapters, the millennial rest that Jesus Christ is going to give. The entire plan, purpose, and program of God is embodied in one sense in God's Sabbath day. He rested on the seventh day, put His presence into it, blessed it, set it apart, sanctified it, made it holy, which means set it apart for a special holy use or purpose, put His presence into it, and from that time on, from time immemorial, from the time of the first family in the Garden of Eden and the first family's children, the Sabbath day has been known. It'll be absolutely demonstrated to you in that booklet, and it would require about five or six sermons, a whole series of them over a period of months, to prove to you that the Ten Commandments were known, were in full force and effect, were known even by pagan kings like Abimelech of Gerar, long before the codification of the Ten Commandments at Sinai. They were written on tables of stone, which is the most durable writing material known to man. But they did not come into existence with that act. I also go into some length to prove, as the first chapter of the book of John does, that the one who wrote the Ten Commandments is the one we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is the one who said, "Let there be light," and He is the one who parted the Red Sea, who was that rock that was with the Israelites. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, proves that. He is called the rock of our salvation by David many times, and in Deuteronomy 32, He is the rock upon which the church was built. And He is the author of the Sabbath day. Why do you suppose that there are so many millions of people who absolutely dread this day, who dread going to church, or as they would say, keeping Saturday for Sunday, who look upon a Sabbatarian, a Sabbath keeper, as really way out in left field, out of step with all of organized Christianity, really looks upon them as cults and not even Christian, if the truth be told? It's a vast subject. It requires many, many books, and many wonderful books have been written. I have mentioned again, I don't have his address, but the wonderful book, From Sabbath to Sunday, by Samuel Bakayoki, which is one of the greatest pieces of research to absolutely demonstrate how the Roman Catholic Church changed it, and the Protestant churches freely admit that. A lady sent me an article just the other day written by a Catholic publication that was, in a sense, bragging about the fact that Sunday is an imposition of the papal tradition of the popes and is an imposition of the early Roman Catholic Church, didn't even really begin until 325 A.D., and was not fully in force and effect until clear past the Council of Whitby in 664, and really until Pope Leo declared infallibility down into the 1800s. And there have always been people scattered all over the world who have observed God's seventh-day Sabbath. I grew up in a Sabbath-keeping home, and I really resented it as a boy. I was the boy with two left feet. My father was a weird preacher in a weird little cult in a little church outside the corporate city limits of Eugene, Oregon, who kept Saturday for Sunday. I dreaded it all of my young life. Everything, dances, homecomings, parties, football practice, basketball practice was on a Saturday night, a Friday night, I should say, or on the Sabbath. And I couldn't participate. Finally, when he discovered the annual Sabbaths, it even got a little stranger than that, because I would have to go down to the vice principal, trembling, with a little note, saying, please excuse our son Teddy, because this Thursday is a holy day of our church. And she would say, what kind of a church is it that observes Thursday as a holy day? I was merely ashamed and embarrassed and had no answers. So I would creep around and I would do things that other kids would do, and I even went to the First Christian Church from time to time because the Koch twins, good friends of mine, and I wanted to play in a local church and kind of a city basketball league. And the only way I could do it was attend the First Christian Church on a Sunday once in a while. I don't think my father ever knew that, but he was off busy somewhere. But I went down and I would go to the First Christian Church on a Sunday so I could join their basketball team. When I joined the Navy, it was as much to get away from religion, an autocratic father, from the Sabbath, and all that the church meant as anything else. When I came back, I was challenged, really, by trying to prove my father wrong. I did not adopt, I did not inherit, I did not grow up in, and just automatically, because I was, quote, brought up in a Sabbath-keeping church, decide I was going to keep the Sabbath. Let me share a secret with you. If I thought there were any way that I could go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and absolutely prove to my satisfaction that I don't need to be observing the Sabbath, Saturday for Sunday, the way the churches put it, but I could observe Sunday in commemoration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as they claim the early church was supposed to do, or observe Sunday because it was the first day of the week on which they gathered to observe the so-called Eucharistic sacrifice. You can look up, as you will in the booklet, all the three texts that are surprisingly and amazingly put in the Catholic Encyclopedia by the Catholic writer. Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16:2, Revelation 1:10. And you are supposed to find in every one of those scriptures Christians meeting together to observe the Eucharistic sacrifice. Now, we know that what we've referred to as the parent church has abandoned dozens of doctrines. I'm not going to talk about them or judge them or be critical of them. I'm just stating it as a fact that the Sabbath day is gradually becoming optional. In other words, they still meet on the Sabbath, as I understand. I think they do. But it is not required. It is not obligatory that they do so. The Feast of Tabernacles is apparently becoming a festival of faith and is not, again, something that is obligatory. If we could demonstrate, if we could prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that we should be here tomorrow and not today, think of the incredible obstacle that we could remove in front of a massive percentage of the population that views the telecast and gets our literature. Because you can sit in your chair in church or at home and you can study doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. You can learn that the immortality of the soul is not correct, but that there is a human spirit that can be begotten of God. What do? You don't change anything. You don't change where you work. You don't change your profession. You don't change anything. You don't have to move any bric-a-brac or furniture around. You don't change your hairstyles, your skirt length, or the color of your pickup. You just understand intellectually, and you take down into your heart and mind a new truth that you didn't understand before. Many, many, many doctrines are like that. The identity of Israel. So many of the doctrines involving all of the truths of God, from judgment and what is sin and should we repent of sin and all of the things involving Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, and so much of the Word of God is something that you can come to understand intellectually, but you don't have to do anything about it. How many books are there that you know of that are written which really debunk thou shalt not covet? I don't know of a single one. How many books are there that are written that just tear apart the doctrine, thou shalt have no other gods before me, or honor your father and your mother, or thou shalt not steal, or any of the other Ten Commandments except one? Now if I ask, how many books are there, articles, encyclopedic articles, journals, papers, pamphlets, the literature must nearly fill a huge room in a library, written against the seventh-day Sabbath, you're talking about an enormous amount of literature that over the years has been compiled. You can look it up in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown Critical and Experimental Commentary with regard to some of the scriptures like Colossians, the second chapter and verse 10, and also the Galatians 3:19, which are a couple of the favorite proof texts that they use, Galatians 3:19, yes, and Colossians 4:10, I should say. But I can get to those scriptures perhaps in a little while. There are hundreds of books, no doubt, that have been written to try to debunk God's seventh-day Sabbath. Did the Apostle Paul blatantly contradict himself? If you'll turn to Romans 7, let me give you just a few quick scriptures. I'll skim along rather than expounding this entire chapter. In verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, nay, I would not known sin, I had not known sin, but by the law. So the law points out what is sin. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He indicates that's still in full force and effect. It's one of the ten. He then says in verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Paul, writing to a Roman church of Gentiles, says the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Then comes this beautiful passage that is so comforting that he says, the things that I wish I would do, I find myself not doing. The things that I wish I wouldn't do, I find myself doing. Eventually, in verse 22, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. He characterizes sin as if it is an innate downward tug or a pull of human nature that is like a law that is at work in his members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. I myself, with the mind, serve the law of God, but with the flesh, with the human emotions and passions, the law of sin. This is not the writings of a man who is doing away with the Ten Commandments of God. The Apostle Paul was called an Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was brought up as a Hebrew, no question about the Sabbath day. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the greatest rabbinical teacher of that time, no question about the Sabbath day. The entire nation kept the Sabbath day. It was never brought up as a major question throughout the early New Testament period because nearly all of the church began in the synagogue. The Apostle Paul, throughout the book of Acts, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day as his custom was, it says over and over again. And the Sabbath was observed throughout that world. When Gentiles were converted, it was automatic because the early church was started by a group of Jews. They were of the house of Judah, the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ himself was of the tribe of Judah. And there was no question about the Sabbath. Notice a famous scripture we usually commit to memory, Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So what is he saying? We should all become carnal-minded? The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So, obviously, he's saying that the converted mind is subject to the law of God. He's not urging Romans to abandon the law of God. He's saying the carnal mind is absolute enmity against God's law. How true that is. If you will go to Galatians, the third chapter, I want to show you how these scriptures are understood. And it's not a little thing, because even though throughout all the decades of my experience, and when I had to go back and pick up literature written by other churches, and when I researched it, trying to prove my father wrong, because just like my father before me, I would have given anything if I could have gotten rid of the seventh-day Sabbath, not felt obliged to observe it, and have felt that it is not necessary, but been one with the Sunday-keeping world. That would have been wonderful. There are a couple of chapters of the Bible. Galatians 3 is certainly one of them that are used by these people to try to set aside the Ten Commandments. Throughout decades of Ambassador College, in countless hours and hours and hours in classes, the teachers of freshman Bible and second year Bible, and especially the epistles of Paul, would go verse by verse, word by word, back and forth throughout the Bible with all of the other translations and with the diaglot and the various concordances in the original Greek, and would go through what all the commentaries had to say. Just painstakingly, by the hundreds of hours, these young men and women that came through that college marked up their Bibles till they nearly wore them out in going through Galatians 3 and Colossians 4 and so on, and all of these scriptures that they try to use to do away with the Ten Commandments and God's law. How strange it is then that a new generation came along, actually a third generation came along from that institution and went to some of the seminaries of this world, to the theological institutes, and began to go into these very same scriptures and were told the traditional explanation of them that my father encountered when he first started studying the Bible before I was ever born, became convicted by it, convinced by it, and utterly changed the custom of a whole church, which at that time I think numbered probably more than 100,000. I don't know if that's accurate. But it has been hailed, believe it or not, in such publications as Christianity Today and elsewhere in religious and Protestant publications, as the greatest single, except it wasn't single, many, many points, but the greatest departure, the greatest change, the greatest doctrinal revision or change in the history of Christianity, if I'm not mistaken. They've actually written it up that way. That there's nothing to compare with it, that any church in history that we know of has in such a short time done such an enormous flip-flop or a change in its doctrinal understanding as occurred in that church. And some of the texts that were used, we're going to take a quick look at. In the third chapter of the book of Galatians, let me go back to the first of it for just a moment. The first chapter is the Apostle Paul saying that he was called directly by Jesus Christ, and that he was called really miraculously. We know that. We look at the book of Acts, chapter 9, and see about his calling. And he said, I marvel, verse 6, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Who were they? They were either Oriental philosophers who believed in theosophy, which really they were at two extremes. They were ascetics, or they were Bacchanalian believers in orgies and all of that. But when I say Oriental, that is simply one of the words that the commentaries use for anything that is the other side of the Anatolian Peninsula and in the Middle East. Or they were Judaizers, because the Jewish teachers, many of whom felt that they were converted but had a Pharisaical background, wanted to lay upon these Gentiles primarily circumcision, the outward show in the flesh. And then right after that, a whole huge series of do's and don'ts, of all kinds of restrictions and rites and rituals, of all kinds of asceticism, of different regulations that made every single day a burden to them. So he says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. He repeats it, makes it a double curse. The first chapter, he's really establishing his credentials. He shows that he, in verse 14, profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers, you know that that includes the weekly and the annual Sabbath days. He then talks about all of these many years that passed. Finally, he went up to see Peter. Chapter 2, 14 years after I went up to Jerusalem, he's establishing his special credentials. He's showing that he was not Peter's messenger boy. He's showing that Jesus Christ spoke to him personally. And then he rebukes Peter to his face, beginning in verse 9, and throughout the entirety of the rest of that chapter, you're reading a first-person quotation of what the Apostle Paul said to Peter in front of a group of people, probably at a Feast of Tabernacles, when Peter revealed some racism, was sitting there with some of these dark-skinned, swarthy Gentiles. When a delegation of Jews from Jerusalem came in, Peter got up and left, completely dissembled, wouldn't associate with them anymore, snubbed them. And so the Apostle Paul really had to take him to task, and that's got to be one of the most embarrassing things in church history. One apostle saying right face to face, right in his face, loudly enough for a lot of people to hear, rebuking him for an attitude. If that doesn't demonstrate that Paul was in every way Peter's equal, nothing does. And there it is in the bulk of the second chapter of Galatians. Chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, now they lived in towns called Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe in a province of what is now Turkey or Asia Minor. And they were Gentiles. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's going to require a very mature audience for me to explain something to you that I hope you will never forget, never misunderstand. The law refers to the Torah. It is not singling out the Ten Commandments as being exceptional or special or separate from the Torah. Jesus Christ himself referred to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and those are the three divisions of the Old Testament of our Bibles. And it is the correct order, by the way. It should be the law, then all the prophets, including Malachi at the end of it, then the writings or the Psalms, which ends with 2 Chronicles. So the Hebrew Old Testament has the orders of the books, or the order of the books of the Bible, in correct order, where the King James does not. The law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, includes the Ten Commandments in two places, doesn't it? Exodus, the 20th chapter, and Deuteronomy 5. But it is originally on vellum, later on different kinds of writing materials, today, paper and ink. It did not come into existence with vellum. It didn't come into existence with the writings of Moses as edited by Ezra, because Moses couldn't write about his own death. Nor did it come into existence when Gutenberg invented the printing press and Bibles began to become available to the masses of the population. It didn't bring the law into existence because it is contained in the historical books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How it is expounded to the people, how it became that fulcrum around which the old covenant was built, and God proposed to them as a young suitor, saying, if you will be faithful to me and keep my Ten Commandments that it might be well with you and with your children forever, then will I provide you rain in due season and happy, healthy babies and long lives and no disease and absence of warfare, protection from your enemies from without, no military conscription, no heavy taxation. I'll give you all these wonderful blessings. The people said, all that you have spoken, we will do. That was the agreement. The agreement was about something. Here's the law. Here's the agreement. The law was explained and expounded to them, given to them. What happened when it was first given to them? Most of you know. Moses came down, and one gigantic orgy was in progress. Tens of thousands of people disintegrated into a regular Bacchanalian orgy. Read about it in the book of Exodus. There was every imaginable thing going on that you can even begin to conceive of in your mind. Utter, total abandon and drunkenness and just a massive orgy. And they were doing it around and in front of the calf of an oxen, which is one of the hosts of heaven, which looks like a cherub a golden calf. The women had donated their earrings. The men had donated the bracelets and all of the jewelry they had taken from ancient Egypt. And they had made them a god, and they said, forget it. As for this Moses, we don't know what in the world happened to him. He'd been gone for a month and 10 days. Come on, everybody. This is what God looks like. These are the gods that led you out of the land of Egypt. But that golden calf didn't have a big twirling column of smoke and fire by day and night. And that golden calf didn't have the voice of thunder, and the golden calf didn't part the Red Sea, and the golden calf didn't rain down manna from heaven, and the golden calf didn't cause the soles of their shoes to never deteriorate in 40 solid years. But there they were. So what happened to the first tables of the Ten Commandments? He just smashed them on the ground, didn't he? He brought them down before the people. He saw all of that. He became so infuriated. He thought, what good is it? What wretchedness? He took the tables of God's law, written with the finger of God, and cast them down on some rocks and broke them to shivers. That's what happened to the law. What did that do? Annihilate the law? Did that destroy the law? The people were breaking the law. Well, the law was in existence because they were sinning. You know, oftentimes I'm frustrated. This is a parenthetical thought I want to throw in here to you. Oftentimes I get very frustrated when I practically beg people to live according to a certain thing of Jesus Christ and His humility and His forgiveness and His compassion and so on. And sometimes I see that I don't get the result that I wish that I could. When Cain was so furious at Abel that he just was beside himself with jealousy and anger, Cain was violently mad, and God Almighty appeared to him. Now, I know that no man has seen his face or heard his voice at any time. I know it was an angelic messenger. I don't know whether it was just by an audible voice or whether there was actually an angelic messenger there, but it said the Lord, the Eternal, the YHVH, said to Cain, why is your countenance so fallen? If you do well, you know, that's good. But if you do evil, sin lieth at the door. It didn't do any good. I don't know whether it was hours later or a day or two later. Abel offered an animal sacrifice. So the shadowy type of the need for the shedding of blood to forgive sin was known by the Adamic family, by Adam and Eve and by Cain and Abel. And Abel gave an animal sacrifice. Cain gave produce of the land, and God didn't receive his offering, but he did receive Abel's offering. God himself, up close, with an audible voice, either through a divine messenger or in some way where he knew it was God talking to him. It wasn't some televangelist, wasn't some preacher in a pulpit, wasn't a neighbor, wasn't somebody just, you know, exhorting him. It was God Almighty. It wasn't a booklet or an article or a magazine. It was God up close, face to face, with a voice, some way, said, why are you wroth and why is your countenance fallen? And is dealing with an attitude of jealousy and animosity and hatred. What good did it do? None whatever did it. Hours later, a day or two later, Cain bloodily murdered his own brother. So I should not feel so bad, should I? If oftentimes when God's word says this or that and you lay it before people, they don't always receive it and accept it. The Apostle Paul is showing that by the works of the law can no flesh be justified. I said I'm talking to a mature audience. Do we understand that if we observe the Ten Commandments perfectly, which is impossible for anyone to do without the Spirit of Christ in them and without Christ living His life over again within us, because we will stumble in some manner or some way every day to some extent, I suppose. But if we could keep the Ten Commandments perfectly for 10 or 100 lifespans of 100 years apiece, we could never earn salvation. There are those who will tell you, and there are booklets and articles, magazine articles, and there are lots of sermons preached in lots of pulpits all over the United States, that I believe, my father did before me, in salvation by works. That is a lie. The only way that I can be saved is through the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The only way that I can be saved or you can be saved is by the blood of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by being forgiven for our sins, by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast, because God has to perform a miracle to even cause us to want to repent. God grants us repentance. Then God grants us grace, which is unmerited, undeserved, forgiveness and pardon for what? You see the word right there in your mind's eye, three little letters, S-I-N. He grants us forgiveness for sin. What is sin? I'm talking to a very biblically informed audience. Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. Of what are we to repent? Having broken God's law. When we repent of having broken God's law, we receive unmerited, undeserved, unearned pardon. I do not believe that by keeping any series of laws, including the Ten Commandments, I can be saved. I'm going to strive, and I have been striving, and intend to continue to strive, to observe all of God's Ten Commandments as best I possibly can. Why? Because when Jesus Christ has given us that wonderful, loving, undeserved forgiveness, He doesn't want us to go out and keep doing the very things for which He just forgave us. If you were convicted of murder and you received a presidential pardon, does that mean when you leave the judge's bench, you says, well, the president himself, because it's Christmas time, has given you a presidential pardon and you are free to go? So you go out and you're free to kill the first person you come across. Because you've been forgiven for murder, you're free to murder? Of course not. When you've been forgiven of sin, are you free to sin? The world doesn't like those very plain, simple, logical questions when it comes to the fourth commandment. They can handle it when it comes to all the other commandments, but not when you zero in on the fourth commandment. They cannot handle it. Notice verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What are the works of the law? The Greek word is ergon. It does mean hard physical labor. But he is not really singling out some so-called book of the law which is separate from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which include the Ten Commandments twice. People used to think that maybe when he began to talk about some of the really civil, national civil codes that were placed upon Israel because they were a theocracy, beginning in about the 21st chapter of Exodus and throughout the book of Leviticus, that that is a separate book of the law, like a scroll or a separate book, as being distinctly different from the Ten Commandments. It's really not. The Ten Commandments are included in what is called the Torah, and the entire book of the law included the Ten Commandments, but they were codified and written in stone. Now, what happened to the Ten Commandments? Moses went back up to the mountain. God Almighty, the one we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, wrote the identical same words again. So the tables of stone that were contained underneath the mercy seat in the ark was the second pair of tablets of stone, the second time that God wrote His law. And He absolutely established His law and gave it to them. Cursed is everyone that continues in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Anything wrong with that quotation? No, I misread that on purpose, didn't I? Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That was the curse under which Israel labored. What is that curse? Spiritually, it includes the death penalty, because when we sin, the wages of sin is death. But there was a much greater curse in connection with that that had to do with a daily way of life. And you and I wouldn't want to have to put up with that for 1 minute. Now, have you ever seen anyone that is walking along with real rough-hewn clothes and a big bonnet, or maybe a black hat, maybe curls or ringlets? Have you ever seen anybody in strange religious garb? Could you go down here anywhere in Tyler and find anybody wearing strange clothing and tell by their clothing they are religious? I can. Have you ever been? I haven't been to Nepal, but have you ever seen the way that they shave their heads and wear this rusty-colored robe? Have you ever seen people to whom religion is everything from hairstyles headgear, hats and veils, beards, mustaches, the type of fabric, whether you mix it with a synthetic or wool or linen or whatever, and all kinds of little do's and don'ts, from reading the label on soda crackers to all kinds of abstemiousness, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, which he showed that some of these people were trying to put upon those Gentiles, and that there were huge lists, like a spiritual good housekeeping seal of approval on practically anything and everything that you touched and had to do with in life. There is a tremendous curse. When I go over to Israel, if I go into a hotel, oftentimes there are two separate kitchens. There are two separate menus. There's the kosher, and then there is the regular one. And the rituals involving kosher. Kosher means a lot more than even I really know. I know that it has something to do with the way they kill chickens and cattle, and has something to do with washings and all of that, but there's an awful lot more to it. There's a tremendous ceremony to exactly how and why. Why are they kosher pickles? I don't know the real truth about that. Why are they kosher? I mean, you don't kill a pickle. Well, I guess you do when you pick it, but there are religions that have all kinds of restrictions, and I know how that kind of thing can get started. Because I remember very well back in the 1950s and 60s that every time you discovered some little thing you thought was worldly or of the devil or of the world, well, you would absolutely write some proscription. You don't do that. You don't touch that. That isn't right. You can't eat that. You can't wear that. You can't go there. That's off limits. That's restricted. You shouldn't have that necktie. You shouldn't wear that dress. You shouldn't have your skirt length right there. So teachers would sit on the floor with a ruler and have the girls go by and measure it. The curse of the law in some religions and under Judaism was that every waking moment of your day, there were all kinds of restrictions and things you needed to comply with, and if you didn't, you felt guilty and under God's condemnation. It was never about the Ten Commandments, the way these teachers try to make you think these verses are really implying. Verse 11, no man is justified in the law in the sight of God. It's evident, for the just shall live by faith. What does that mean? If we don't have the faith, and faith is simply an innermost belief and a conviction. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. I have not received a letter from God. Never have. Have you? No. Have you ever received a phone call from God? I never have. I've never heard an audible voice that says to me, Ted, I forgive you. But by faith, by looking at what God's Word says, and by praying and praying and praying about it before God, and asking Him over and over again, I can come to know. I'm struggling with that. I'm going to get there. Because a lot of times even self-doubt creeps in. And to know through faith that God Almighty, though I have never heard Him audibly, and I've never heard Him call me on the phone, and I've never received a letter from heaven, has said, Ted, I have forgiven you. Now that's faith. And if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be standing here right this minute. I'd be somewhere else doing something else. But I wouldn't be standing here right this minute. Can I get justified by turning around and just doing right and doing the best I can and living right and living according to God's laws from now on? Does that justify? Does that remove feelings of guilt and shame and embarrassment and sins of the past? No, it does not. I could live another 100 lifetimes of 100 years apiece, as I said, living God's laws as perfectly and impeccably as I can, and it would never remove past guilt. It's only through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and His forgiveness. And I believe that right down to the marrow of my bone. But the time may come in the future when those who will say, no, I don't believe that, I believe in salvation by works, are going to persecute me clear to death. Because they'll say, you don't believe in the Trinity, so you're not a Christian. I had a very spiteful, very hateful individual on the telephone with me the other day that was telling me exactly that. Telling me because I didn't believe I'm already born again, that he really was worried about my immortal soul. I almost had to virtually hang up on him. He was still talking. I tried not to hang up on him, but it was really one nasty attitude. You know, when you think of someone who loves you that much, trying that hard to get you saved, that comes across just as absolute bitter pickles and jalapeno peppers on the other end of the telephone, you do wonder a little bit about the attitude. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. I can go back and show you that if any little nation of among the Lilliputian nations of Europe today, for example, from Andorra to Liechtenstein, would pick up the old covenant of God and would begin to live by it, God would bless them beyond our ability to believe it. Because it works. Because those laws involving even agriculture, and certainly involving the entire national relationship with God, it says that it is ready to pass away. I'm not saying that the old covenant is in force and effect. I'm saying that those laws, so many of them have to do with the way man is to live before God and the way man is to live with his neighbor, and it affects families and children and farming and your home and everything else, are laws that carry with them automatic blessings. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How can people think that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the I Am, the Elohim, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger, calls it a curse? That he wrote and gave a law to Israel, but before Moses came down from Sinai, and actually before he even went up to Sinai, when I think about it, when the mountain was smoking and rumbling, in the 16th chapter to the 18th chapter of the book of Exodus are examples of where God said through Moses, tomorrow is my Sabbath day. So go out today on Friday and gather twice as much as you normally do. Let every man stay in his abode on the Sabbath day. Don't go out, because it is holy unto the Eternal. And sure enough, some of those stiff-necked Israelites went out, and God carried out the death penalty. Who was this? It was the I Am who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. I am that I am. I am the self-existent one, the self-perpetuating one. I will be what I will be. I have always been, I am, and I always will be. There are many meanings, apparently, of that great name, and that's why people fell backwards and stumbled all over themselves when they came up to arrest Jesus. And he said, I am he. And something happened in that crowd when Judas was trying to kiss him on the cheek, and they all got caught up in their robes and garments and fell over backwards, and it was just total chaos. He also told the Jews, and they got so mad at him they wanted to kill him, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. He wrote the Ten Commandments. Is it logical that God, the Elohim, who became the Logos, whom we know of as Jesus Christ, who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger, would write and then give and impose a law upon Israel that he knew was no good, that he knew was terrible, a curse, a burden, impossible to observe, then absolutely put them to death for breaking it, turn around and give it to them, and then say, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Which he says in Deuteronomy 5:29, I believe it is. No, that is utterly illogical. Christ has redeemed us from the penalty of the law, and he's redeemed us from a whole series of ritualistic, rigorous little do's and don'ts and proscriptions and going around and around through a rigmarole that makes life absolutely miserable. Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, and not through Judaism and their observance of all of those really civil and ceremonial and ritualistic laws, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, verse 19, I want you to get, wherefore then serveth the law? Think about this. If we had a blackboard, we could put up about three scriptures and you'd never forget it. It was added because of transgressions. Romans 4:15 says, let's just turn to that instead of just quoting it from memory and let you put that in your scriptural vocabulary. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. I put it this way, if there's no stop sign there, you can't run a stop sign. If there's no law against something, you can't break a non-existent law. So in order for there to be a transgression, there's a law being transgressed. In order to break a law, there's a law being broken. Now, if you'll keep your place in Galatians, let's go back to the book of Jeremiah 7 and verse 22 and put this together with these three scriptures so you will never forget them. I'll read up to it. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. He says, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk you in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. We would love to have every neighbor that we know, every person in the community of Tyler and the county of Smith and the state of Texas, obey God's Ten Commandments. I don't know how many hundreds of billions of dollars it would save in crime and drugs and divorce and arson and murder and rape and pillaging and looting and burning and mugging and robbery and thievery and you name it. It would abolish all prisons, federal, state, local, county, whatever. It would abolish all law enforcement agencies. It would abolish a tremendous amount of hundreds and probably $1 trillion worth. Who knows? Society would be utterly at peace and peaceful and wonderful and happy and productive and harmonious and all those wonderful things if people would observe God's laws. The churches have got people thinking that God's laws are a curse, that they are bad for us. So he spoke not concerning sacrifices, but he said, obey my voice. Now back to Galatians 3:19, you can understand it if you paraphrase it and just understand the other verses we've read. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because laws were being broken. So this is an added law. When was it added? It wasn't added, he said, in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So it was added at Sinai. It was added when God codified the Ten Commandments and then had Moses write all the proscriptions and all of the rites and the rituals and all of the things they were to live by, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. He says, verse 21, is the law against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture is concluded all under sin. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Turn to chapter 4 now. I want to show you with that little bit of background what the Apostle Paul is really saying to these Gentile people. And I'll have to hurry here. In the 4th chapter, talking about the tutors and governors, he even says that he himself, as a child, was under a schoolmaster. Verse 24, chapter 3, says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors. Again, the analogy of them understanding by the rituals and the do's and don'ts and the sacrifices that there was a law that they had to observe because of the existence of sin, even though the book of Hebrews shows that by the blood of bulls and goats can no sin be atoned or forgiven. The tutors and governors, like a schoolmaster, same analogy, until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, he's including himself, when we were children, were in bondage under the rudiments of the world. He's saying we, including himself as a Jew, and including them as Gentiles. What are rudiments? They're foundational, fundamental elements. Another way of putting that is this. If you are a graduate student on your way to getting a doctorate in English, and your professor says, all right, I want you to go home and memorize your ABCs. That's going back to the rudiments, the elements, the base, rough-hewn rudiments or elements, notice, not of God, but of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He was born of the family of Joseph, who was not his real father, of course, but Mary, and of the house of Judah, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. People, it is very, very clever. If you were not a real Bible student, if God had not opened your mind, if God had not given you His Holy Spirit to open your mind to understand the truth about His Ten Commandments and His Sabbath day and His law, these scriptures could easily be twisted and wrested out of all real meaning that the Apostle Paul had in them. As Peter warned, those that are unlearned and unstable do rest, because the Apostle Paul has written many things that are hard to be understood, which they that are unstable rest to their own destruction, even as they do also the other scriptures. But because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, the Hebrew name for Father. Wherefore, you're no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, as pagan, heathen, polytheistic, superstitious Gentiles with all kinds of taboos. Now, I won't have time to go back to Deuteronomy 18 and talk about an observer of times, I don't believe. Do you know anywhere in the Bible where God tells us that we have to observe an entire time? I don't, because it isn't there. Do you know of the sacred month? No, it's not there. Do you know of an entire sacred season? No, it isn't there. Should we get all spooky when Mars is in Capricorn, or however it is that they put it? Should we get all spooky about astronomical phenomena? No, but they did. He said, Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods, pagan, polytheistic, idolatrous ideas. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again, Gentiles, turning back again, to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire to be in bondage. You Gentiles, observe days. Some were propitious, some unpropitious. Some were lucky, and some were unlucky. Some were good, and some were bad. June brides are June brides because June is named after Juno, which is the goddess of fertility and sex and love and procreativity. And that still is, people still talk about June brides to this day. You observe days and months. God has not imposed sacred months on us, and times, and God specifically condemned observers of times, and years, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. How was he? He said, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. He was in Hebrew of the Hebrews, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He observed God's Ten Commandments. We read at the beginning how he said, the law is holy and just and good, and I myself therefore serve the law of God. So the Apostle Paul did not contradict himself. He did not teach these Gentiles to break God's Sabbath and to ignore God's law. What he is showing that they did not want to go either back into pagan, polytheistic heathenism, nor into Judaism, and especially back into circumcision. Let me conclude by proving that quickly in the book of Galatians. Notice in verse 11 of chapter 5, If I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. He says in the 6th chapter, and beginning in verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the stauros, or the stauru of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. And verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or creation. I wish I had about another 2 hours, and we would go through so many more scriptures on this, and you would come to understand it, but I'll just have to tell you to wait until the booklet is out, because it does go through it very, very thoroughly and explain every one of these what are called proof texts, or these special scriptures that can be twisted and perverted to make it appear, if you don't know the rest of your Bible, if you don't really know the writings of the Apostle Paul, it can make it appear very quickly that the Ten Commandments are done away, that you don't need to observe the Sabbath, that it's all a bunch of rudiments and elements, and that Christ has removed from us this curse of having to keep Saturday for Sunday and going off to church on God's Sabbath day. I hope that you will all read that booklet when it comes out. And I hope you'll also read the other two booklets coming along very, very quickly now on the Great Tribulation and the one on just what is the church, because I think they're going to do a lot of good. And I am thankful very much for the tremendous response we have had to that last letter that went out, which is about 40% of our entire mailing list. So I hope that you'll keep praying for the work, praying for me, and praying that God will open the minds of all those who read this material, and pray that God will bless the telecast. God bless you all.